I wanted to start today with a story told about two men who had, they were friends who'd been apart for a number of years, and so they organized to catch up, and as they got together and greeted one another, one friend noticed that the other looked particularly miserable. He had this forlorn look on his face, on the verge of tears, and so as they greeted each other, he said, "Mate, what's wrong? Tell me everything." And so his sad friend began to explain. He said, "Well, it all started 3 weeks ago when I got a call from my accountant saying that a tax error had been made in my favor and I was getting back $20,000 from the government. Then 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine gave me a lotto ticket as a gift for something I'd done for him, and I won $50,000. The friend interjected at this point and said, "Well, that's a lot of money. Sounds like you've been really blessed." The sad friend interrupted and said, "You don't understand. Last week, I got a letter in the mail saying that a long-lost great-uncle of mine had passed away and I'd inherited $250,000. And the friend at this point, looking confused, said, "So, what's wrong? Why are you so glum?" And he said, "Well, you don't understand. This week, I received nothing." What this story highlights is just how easy it is for you and I and for all of us at some point to get bitter and twisted about the things we face in life. You know, for me, it's driving along and having someone go 10Ks under the speed limit in front of me, or it's noisy eaters, or this morning, to my shame, I got up and was making Emmy her toast for the morning, and went into the fridge and toast's already cooking, already warm, noticed that we'd run out of butter. And so the only butter we had in the house for her usual Vegemite toast was this great slab of hardcore butter that doesn't move at all. So I'm sitting there trying to apply the butter and it's breaking the toast and I'm just thinking, I don't have enough time, and this is, you know, and the bitterness is just rising up within me. We all get bitter and twisted about the smallest things in life. But the other thing this story illustrates, I think, is that we're not very good at knowing what's really wrong with us. We're not really not good at knowing what lies beneath. And when it comes to healing, before we can receive the right treatment and be on our journey to healing, we need to know first that there's a problem and then have a correct diagnosis for how we need to respond to that problem. And in our passage today, we see that God uses the wilderness and he uses bitter places in our life to reveal the deeper problems that lie within us. Because God is not just interested in saving us from the trouble that surrounds us, he wants to deliver and save us from the trouble that lies within us. And so as we turn to our passage today, we're going to see how he does this for the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 15. Verses 22 to 27. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Marah in Hebrew means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." It's important to know what's happened just prior to this passage. Israel's just seen the Lord God Almighty save and deliver them in a powerful way. They come to the Red Sea where they're cornered by the Egyptian army, and God splits apart the sea so that they can go through on dry land and escape the army. And as the army follows them down into the waters, God brings the waters crashing down upon them, completely obliterating the might of Egypt. And so very suddenly they're saved and delivered from the power of their enemies. The rest of Exodus chapter 15 before our passage then is Israel going through this moment of singing and dancing and shouting for joy in celebration. But then they come to this moment and this realization that there's nowhere else to go but forward, because the sea lies behind them. Their old life is there. There's time to walk in a new direction. They come to what we call a burning the ships moment. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, it comes from a story back in 1519 when Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes set sail for the New World, the Americas, and he took 600 men and 11 ships with him. And when they arrived, he discovered that the men that he'd taken with him were not up for this journey. They'd gone to a strange land. They were exhausted from the voyage. They were facing a hostile Aztec enemy that vastly outnumbered their own number. And so the scuttle amongst the men was, this mission is doomed to fail. We're not going to conquer this land, as Cortes supposes. We need to find a way out. And when Cortes heard about this talk amongst his men, he took drastic action. He basically set fire to every single ship and burnt it to the waterline. That sent this very clear message to his men that there is no turning back. The only way is forward. You press on or you perish. You win the victory or you die. Coincidentally, it actually worked, and they went on to conquer the Americas in a few years that unfolded from there. Israel faces their burning the ships moment here, where they have to realize that they cannot turn back. The old life, the familiar life that they once knew is gone. They have to move forward and learn to trust God for what lies ahead. That was certain. They knew what they were in for back there in that life, but in the uncertainty, they need to press on into it, knowing that God will meet them there. The same reality is what you and I face when we come to Jesus Christ. You know, we're very good as Christians and as churches at focusing on the salvation and deliverance part and the celebrating and being thankful, and that's all well and good. But what we don't often focus on is that in coming to Christ, we say, the world behind me, the resurrection life before me, the old is gone, the new is come. I cannot go back to that which once was. All the old must be left behind, and the new in Christ must be fully embraced. The reality is, it's easy to say that. It's another thing to do it. You know, what happens when the past catches up to us? What happens when it continues to plague us? What happens when we're presented with new challenges in that journey ahead, and suddenly all the feelings and thought patterns and systems of behavior that we once knew start to arise again? How do we bury the past, move forward, and move on into our healing? We see in this passage that God uses these stages from triumph to trouble, from trouble to testing, and then in testing to teaching in order to heal and restore his people. And so we begin with trouble. They go from this moment of high triumph to experiencing trouble in the desert. Verses 22 and 23 there say, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water and transition. This is an entire nation of people, men, women, and children, who have just gone headlong into a desert. And for 3 days they're wandering, and they're starting to run out of water, starting to feel their thirst arise, and they come to a place where there is water, and they think they've found the answer. They think they're about to be spared and saved, and then they take this sip and discover that this water is bitter. It's unfit for consumption. And the most likely reason for that is because one of the definitions of bitter is also salty. It was filled with high content of salt. And salt water is one of those strange ironies, isn't that it does the opposite to what you think it should, or the opposite to what you want it to do. Because salt water, when you drink it, makes you thirstier rather than satisfies your thirst. It looks like water that will quench your thirst. in the end, what it actually does is your body, when it drinks salt water, has to take the good water that's within and dilute that salt water so that it can dispel it easily. So what ends up happening is you end up dehydrated and worse than you started before you drank it. The Israelites are in this place where they're discovering the reality that when you try and find life and relief outside of God, if you look for it in the wrong places, it leaves you worse off than when you started. But this word Marah is not just a geographical location. It's not just a physical place. It meant in the Hebrew language this state of heart, a feeling of deep sorrow, an outward anger, that miserable, deep resentment birthed out of hopelessness and pain. And so this wasn't just a place they came to physically, it was something that they'd carried with them from their time in Egypt. And we see that in Exodus 1, verses 12 to 14, which will appear on your screen. It says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter." So for year after year, generation after generation, this was a people who had suffered under the weight of an evil that suppressed them, oppressed them, controlled them, made them slaves. They'd suffered injustice and wrongs, and over again, a helplessness, and where is God in this? And all these questions and all these experiences over time take their toll on the human soul. They leave a mark, an imprint on our makeup as people. Biblical counselor Jeff Forrey says it this way: "Bitterness then is a slow-burning anger that fuels vengeful desires, thoughts, and actions. It demands satisfaction of one's personal sense of justice." The reality for each one of us is that bitterness is a place that lies on each one of our life maps. It can start off just as a simple byproduct of the fact that before Christ, we too have lived under a slavery to sin. We too have had a soul that's been oppressed over some of us many years, some of us less so, but this control and inability to go the way we want, do the things we want, be in the places we want to be, because there's this grip over our life. But bitterness or marah itself also designates a place that you come to circumstantially that you just don't want to be. Whether in your heart, in your circumstances, in your relationships, in your experiences, you know, life is an experience of coming to bitter places, where things just aren't going the way we want. And famous church reformer Martin Luther, you know, he reshaped, reformed Christianity for the better. He started a new Protestant church. He said himself, "I'm sick of life, if that's what you call it." The problem is, as we go through these experiences of pain and suffering and oppression, if it's unresolved, it turns into resentment. It turns into anger. Ultimately ends up in bitterness, and it can become an essential part of who we are. It becomes part of our identity. It begins to be something that we consider ourselves just to be, that life is this way for me. There is no other option. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no hope beyond. This is just who I am. So what it ends up doing is, far after we've left Marah, even before we've come to it, we're trapped by it. We might not be in those circumstances anymore, but something of it remains and continues to hold us as we hold on to it. And it's going to be a silly analogy, but it's like the way that the traditional method of trying to catch a monkey. So basically, when Indian towns were overrun by plagues of monkeys, what they would do is take jars and milk bottles and tie them to the ground, and then they'd place something inside those jar and milk bottles that was tasty to eat for a monkey. And so they'd put it inside and they'd wait, and inevitably a monkey, smelling and seeing what was there, would come along and stick his hand in, and it would fit comfortably inside the opening. But because it would clench its fist and hold on to that piece of fruit or whatever it was, the fist was too big to get back out of the jar or the bottle. And so it's tied to the ground in this bottle, its hands there, and as the captor approaches, the monkey starts to do anything and everything that's possible to get that food out. Start pushing and pulling and banging and crashing and doing everything to be released, but there's one thing it won't do, and that's release the fruit and pull its hand out. It could easily be free, but it holds on tight. And often for you and for me, there's a reality in our hearts where we're just holding tightly onto something that causes us to live a life under the weight of that thing, when the Lord wants us to come to a place where we will let it go. You know, trouble in our lives comes in many different forms. Might be sin itself, it might be marriage related, might be family problems, might be your workplace, it's just miserable for you. It might be church, it might be conflict, there might just be a list of things one after another that's going wrong. And when it's left in to just run rampant in our lives and we hold on tight and we just try and get through, bitterness can seep in. And it doesn't just affect our ability to trust others. The problem is it affects our ability to trust the Lord, because we're trying to do things our way. We're trying to make ourselves okay. We're holding on tightly. So if you're facing trouble today, if you're facing bitter circumstances or a bitterness that's within, that deep resentment, that deep miserable, just sad, just not doing well, and nothing you do seems to shake it, it could be that you're in a marah yourself. Well, God then in our passage moves from this trouble to a testing. And so it says there in our passage that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them to be put to the test. It's a strange contrast, dramatic contrast between two groups of people, the people of Israel and Moses himself. And the people who are the very same ones who were just 3 days ago walking and leaping and praising God are now the ones who are becoming hopeless again, and helpless, and crying out, and desperate, and assuming the worst because they've gone back into their old state. The life of the slave is hard to leave behind. They assume that they're going to be in another situation where it just has to go wrong. They've gone back to their old identity, and the wounds of the past resurface. But notice that God doesn't ignore them. He doesn't condemn them. He meets them there. He meets them in the place of bitterness, and he not only meets them there, but he uses it. He doesn't make them bitter, but he uses the bitterness and the bitter place to show them the truth of what's really going on inside their hearts. The reason he does that is not to crush them, but to point them to their need, to show them what's really going on, and that they don't just need a change in situation, they don't just need a change in destination or circumstance or experience. What they need is a change of orientation, a change of heart. And Jesus said it this way in Luke 6:45, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Henry Wingblade used to say that Christian personality is deep inside, and the way you see it is a bit like when a waiter carries a tureen above their head. You don't know what's inside that dish until someone bumps the waiter and it all tips out. There's got to be these moments in our lives where the Lord brings us to a place where we confront what's truly going on within each one of us. So he allows us to be tested. That alone is a bit of a controversial thing in modern church, but the Lord allows us to be tested. So it's a bit like you know, if I can say this without it turning sour, you know, a pregnancy test is something that we, well, some of us, expel what's out so that we can tell what's going on inside. When we sit exams in school or university, we're testing where our learning is at. We're bringing out into the open what we truly know and what we don't and what we need to grow and move forward and to learn. When we experience changes in our bodies, whether there's pain or you know, exhaustion or things that are different in our body that probably shouldn't be that way, it's a point to go to a medical practitioner and get some tests done so that we can see what the true state of our physicality is and begin to treat it rightly. It's the same in our journey with the Lord. He tests us to bring forth what is in our hearts so that we don't just stay there and feel condemned and overloaded by it, but that we turn to Him. That instead of being the people who complain, we become the people of Moses who reach out to their Lord. Christian philosopher and scientist Blaise Pascal said, "All men seek happiness. There are no exceptions, yet all men complain." That's comforting. "A test which has gone on so long without pause or change really ought to convince us that we are incapable of attaining the good by our own methods. This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite object." In other words, it's a humbling experience because we come to the end of ourselves. We come to recognize our point of need to open ourselves to the one who can meet it. But without that experience, we just stay trapped and bound in whatever is going on inside. In his book, Wilderness in the Bible, Robert Barry Leal says it this way: "The wilderness is the privileged site where God comforts the Hebrew people or their representatives at times of crisis in their lives. In the wilderness, God calls and leads them to decisions and witness their shortcomings. The decision he's leading them to is to trust him." That whereas they once had a life under the weight of a sin and an evil like no other, now they've entered into a life under the freedom of the glory of God and His grace and His provision. But they have to go on that journey of discovering their need for that and the truth that when they do reach out, He is there. So I wonder the question that we need to ask ourselves is, when we have our bitter experiences, when we come to our own maras, what does the Lord see us doing and saying as we reach those destinations? The third aspect, from trouble to testing, it ends in teaching. Verse 26, God says, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So the people are responding with just desperation and hopelessness and helplessness, but Moses goes and he listens to the Lord. And as he hears the Lord's instruction, he follows it. And then as he follows it, the bitterness turns to sweet. It's the simple lesson that when we hear and follow the word and will of the Father, his power to heal is present. He is the God who meets us in our place of bitterness and completely transforms it. You know, someone told me last night that they'd been talking about the fact that there's only one letter difference between the word bitter and better. And that difference comes from the Lord. He takes us from bitterness to blessedness when we completely put our trust in Him. His power is found to transform. And so Israel is learning that their God is not just the God of war, not just the God of mighty power. He is Jehovah Rapha. This is the first time this name of God is discovered by them. Excuse me. He's God who not just creates chaos for his enemies, but he's a God who comes to his people to heal and restore them. The word rapha means cause to heal, repair thoroughly, make whole, make fresh. It was the word used to mend something, whether it be mending clothes or mending the body, some physical healing, or reconstructing a building that had fallen down. God is in the business of healing the broken parts of our lives. He is Jehovah Rapha. He wants to heal every part within us that is bound and broken and in strife. That phrase, Jehovah Rapha, in the Hebrew is in the constant tense. He's the one who heals our past. He's the one who heals our present. He's the one who will heal our future. Jehovah is always God who heals. Not destroys, not plunders, not leaves broken. The God who heals. He'll heal us from the sins we have done and from the sins done to us by others. He wants to be your healer. It's centered around this receiving and following his word. And in these last times, he's given us his living word, Jesus Christ. So when we follow Jesus, as we listen to the shepherd's voice, as we learn to follow the path he's tread for us, just as Moses threw a tree into the water, Jesus Christ put himself up on a tree. And so when Jesus comes into our lives, he is the force, the power, the word of God to take what is bitter and broken and make it sweet and whole again. We must entrust ourselves to Jesus, the one who tasted pain and suffering, the one who literally bore our bitternesses so that we could become sweet. The God who heals us is still Jehovah Rapha. And so I want to close today with the irony that we see in verse 27, which says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." What's striking about the narration of this story is that they have their experience at Marah, but within a day's travel, not more than 10 miles away, lies a place of natural water where they could have had their needs met. But for some reason, something has to happen in between. The Lord could have said to Moses, "Oh, there's a place down the road, just keep going." But they had to go through Marah to find the true healing they really needed. The extra irony of Elim is that for it to be a place where there could be springs of water, it meant that there had to be an underground source that flowed from many miles away where water was actually held. So the very real reality is that while Israel were coming to a bitter place, and while they were starting to complain, the very thing they needed was unseen, right underneath the feet and the steps they trod. It's a bit like the story of this little bird. A little bird was one day just came across this terrible smell and began to assume that it was the other birds around him. And so he determined in his heart, "I'm going to go and find a place where I can escape this smell, this odor, and find a sweet place." So he traveled the world high and low, everywhere in between, only to understand that the smell was still with him. Everywhere he went, this terrible smell followed him until he stopped for long enough to realize that the reason there was a smell was stuck to his body. It was a piece of filthy garbage. You know, he realized that his problem was with him. God wants to bring us to the place where we realize, albeit harshly and uncomfortably and difficult as it is to see, that in our place of bitterness, the problem is not without us, it's not everyone else, it's not life itself, it's with us. But he is Jehovah Rapha, And his answer is there. He wants to meet you where you are at, right here, right now, where you're at, and all the pain and all the brokenness and everything that you've just been wound up so tightly holding on to. He wants to be the one you trust to just let it out. And as you do that, as you put your trust in him, the power to heal you comes forth. Jesus was sent to the cross to make that possible for you and for me. His blood, his sacrifice, his resurrection, life and power, all of it exists to heal and set us free. The question is, will we let go? Will we let God? Will we invite him into those places? You know, sometimes I think that because it's so tightly that we hold, that we just need to take one finger at a time. And the Lord would do that with us gently, just one finger at a time. He'll work us through a process where as we let go of one, he'll then lead us to the other, and eventually we will let go to the point where his healing will come. Sometimes it just takes that first step. And you may not see your healing straight away because he's taking you through the rest, but he will lead you to that place. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Let's pray. You know, one of the issues in a sermon like bitterness is that we see the end point and we think, oh, well, that's not me. I don't want to accept that I'm bitter. That's a horrible word. It's a horrible thing to be. What we need to see is that what underlines that state is hurt. And we've all been hurt in different ways at different times. We've all suffered wrongs and trials and challenges that just have that way of tying us up in knots where we've had to, for so long, just keep going, keep pushing through, keep doing it as best we can. When the Lord wants to say to us today, enough. It's there so I can heal you. It's there so I can make you whole. It's there so you can learn to trust me in the road ahead. And just in a moment of quietness, I'd invite you just to bear out before the Lord any part where you know you're still holding on to something. Even if it's just an area of sin of the past that keeps rehashing, keeps playing out in your life, keeps seeming to hold on. Just listen for the voice of the Lord. Father, we ask for your healing touch this morning. We ask that you would speak the word that brings peace, that you would speak the word that brings our healing, that you would meet us in our place of bitterness, that you would meet us in our desperation, you would meet us in our hopelessness and our helplessness. And that through your Son and through the word of your Spirit and the word of your Scripture, that we would find restoration, wholeness, healing, life. Lord, where our grip is holding on so tight, we just ask for your grace to let go. One at a time, would you unpick that hand so that we might be free. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Would we know that it's safe? Would we know that we can dare to believe that things can be different? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.